Take as long as you need, buddy. All right, take out your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. There's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. I can honestly tell you that I've never preached on three chapters in one sermon. We're going to do that today. It's just narrative, and it's going to be interesting. I think you'll find it interesting. We're moving through 1 Samuel pretty fast here. We'll come to the end before you know it. I've entitled the message "Wilderness Experiences," and hopefully you'll see how we got to that before we're done. Dr. Bergen, in his commentary, writes, "David's wilderness experience, like Israel, followed an exodus from a foreign king, so David's followed an exodus from a king such as the other nations have. And as the wilderness of Israel preceded possession of the promised land, so for David it preceded possession of a promised kingdom. In the midst of these trying times, God provided David and those that became loyal servants and their families. This experience continues until the end of 1 Samuel as Saul pursues David." So this is not over in these three chapters. This is just the beginning of the intensity of it all. There have been many characters and personalities who are involved in this effort, but all of them fail because God's protecting David for his future role as the next king of Israel. Here's an introduction. The narratives in these three chapters point to a New Testament truth. There it is. If God is for us, who can be against us? Wouldn't that be nice if that was true for a football team? But that's just not true. It's true for us, though, as the people of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Aside from David's heart for and after God, we find interesting issues in these three chapters. In chapter 21, we meet three characters. In chapter 22, we discover that being connected to David can be pretty risky. He's going to be chased, and the people who are with him are going to be chased as well. Paul endured numerous trials to simply be associated with the message of Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 through 33, he was stoned, he was beaten eight times, five times with rods and so forth, with whips, and three times with rods. Shipwrecked three times, in constant danger from weather, circumstances, angry people, hungry, sleepless, exposed to the elements, all because he was willing to live for Christ alone. And anybody who was with him had to endure it as well. While many helped him, he still endured it, and credits the Lord for all of his grace and mercy. Chapter 23 is a study in contrast between Saul and David, and we'll talk about that with some interest. So let's move on from there. Three interesting characters, chapter 21. So let's read chapter 21. There's a few verses in here, but let's read through this, and you'll pick up the three characters pretty quickly. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.' Is that true?" There's nothing in the text that says that. So we're not certain if that's true. "I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand?" He's asking the priest for some assistance. "Give me five loaves of bread," or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women. So there's a few men with David, but not a lot. Okay. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. But much more today will their vessels be holy. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by the hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. For whatever reason, he was there. Then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Is David on a mission for the king? There's no indication whatsoever that that's the case. He's actually running away from this guy. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that, give it to me. I don't have any idea how the sword came that David walked into the tent of Saul with got into the hands of Ahimelech, this priest. No idea. He just happened to have it. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, what is Gath? It's a Philistine city, and Achish is the king of that city. And so he leaves the friendly confines of a Jewish area, and goes to the Philistines, to Achish, the Philistine king. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? They heard some rumors. Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took those words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? That's the end of the chapter right there. So there's three characters, pretty obvious who they are, right? This chapter 22 is the risk of being with David. We'll get to that in a moment. And the last chapter is the character of Saul and David contrasted, and that's chapter 23. But the first one is the three interesting characters, and let's put those together on a list, okay? Quick, jot that stuff down. Three interesting characters, and the chapter spends most of the time talking about Ahimelech. Here's the three characters. The first one is Ahimelech the priest. We don't know much about this character, but he doesn't disappear from David's life. Secondly, Doeg the Edomite, Saul's primary herdsman. We don't know how he gets into this part right, how he's listening in on this conversation with the priest right there, but he just happens to show up in the story. And third, Achish the king of Gath. So those are the three characters. All right? Ahimelech was a priest who gives evidence that he truly cared about David. He said, why are you alone and no one is with you? He genuinely cares about David. The reason David meets him is that he is in search of bread, and he learns that there is no common bread and so forth. He gets normal bread. And Ahimelech's really quite sympathetic towards David's mission. But there's another man present who is not so encouraging for David. His name's Doeg, the Edomite. And it says in verse 7, he was detained before the Lord. So he wasn't there by accident. God put him there. He was the employee of Saul, his chief herdsman. David has a two-part mission, which is explained in verses 8 and 9. He needs a sword, and Ahimelech reveals that he has the sword of Goliath, the very sword that David used to cut off Goliath's head in 1 Samuel 17. Third character is Achish. It's interesting that this was Philistine country, and it gave David a bit of rest from running until Achish said, I don't want him around here either. So David leaves. Keep in mind that David killed their giant, and David was involved in beating up on their army. Now, he's there pretty much by himself. He has a few people with him, but not many. So let me summarize here for these three characters. What does all this mean? Here's what I think it means. These three characters give us three categories of people who will be around David. They literally categorize the three kinds of people. And you can figure this out. You should be able to. Let's back up just a little bit. The first category of people are those who support you. Right? You have people in your life, they support you. They're not battling with you. They encourage you and so forth. And then there's people like Doeg. He's scheming. He's going to go tell Saul what's going on. He does. And there's people on the sidelines who are like, yeah, I'm not on your team. And then finally there's Achish, and he's kind of all over the mix. At any given moment, David goes with the Philistines. We'll learn about that later in the book. And there's other times when David stays away from those guys. He fights with them all the time. He actually joins them for a while, and they say, you know, you can't join with us because you might turn and kill us yourself in battle. So those are the three categories of people that are represented in this chapter right here. So they're not insignificant. They point to the future. Real supporters, real enemies, and people who are on the fence. And when David becomes king, do those people pop up again? If you know any of the stories, that's exactly what happens in his life. Is there any reason why I should expect anything different? Well, I'm pastor of church. What does that have to do with anything? There's no reason why any of us could expect anything different. This happens in life all the time. I don't try to make enemies, but they sometimes pop up. In a church. Okay? So the chapter 22, let's turn over there. This is a little bit longer. I want to read this. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. He's not settled. He's still bouncing around. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down from there to him. So his dad, his mother probably came with him, his mother came with him as well, and they all go down. We need to help David. This is not good. By the way, were his brothers present when he was anointed king? Oh yeah, they knew what was going on. They didn't realize anything great was happening until he killed the giant. Now David works in the palace with the king, and he's throwing spears at him. I'm sure they knew all this information. Okay? And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered around him. Oh my goodness. This had to have been a pretty seedy bunch of people. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. This is growing pretty fast. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Herish. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Saul said to his servants who stood about him, hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? This is the ranting of a guy who's going crazy, by the way. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. He's talking about Jonathan. No one's told me what's going on between these two. I know something's going on, but no one's revealing it to me. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait at this day. That's a big lie. David never lied in wait. I'm trying to kill him. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. Oh, he pops back up again. who stood by the servants of Saul. I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, think about that for a minute. Is that exactly what happened? No, it's not. David told Ahimelech, I'm on a mission for the king. I need food and I need some weapons. He didn't tell him the whole story. So, Doeg lies. Okay? Let's keep reading. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, let me back it up to verse 11. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priest who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. Some of you who read this, who know this text, knows what's going to happen next. This is not a good scene. Okay? And he answered, here I am, my lord. And the king said to him, and Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king, and who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing at all of this, much or little. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all of your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. We'll come back to that whole concept. What's going on right here? But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. At least somebody in the story had some principles. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. This is where Doeg's evil nature just rises to the surface. No problem, I'll butcher these people. And he kills them all right there in front of King Saul. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep. He put to the sword everybody in town. By himself. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. First Samuel 22, verse 2 says, and everyone who was distressed, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. Start at the end of this chapter. So, can God use those kind of people? Jot this text down, 1 Corinthians 1, 25 to 31. Let me read it to you. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world of standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble, of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It's almost as if God brought these people around David just to tell him, you know what? I've got this. And it's not about the people who are around you. It's not how brilliant they are or how phenomenal fighters they might be. I'm going to take care of you. The band gathering around David was likely the kind of group and it would have left him wandering in the kingdom of the blind. The one-eyed man is king, we say. And David's asking, am I the one-eyed king in this kingdom of the blind? God can take care of the kingdom of the blind with a one-eyed king. Then David heads to Moab, verses 3 and 4, hoping to find safety. Mizpah of Moab could be translated the lookout of Moab. So he didn't go all the way into Moab, but the king of Moab shows up. So let me ask you a question. Is Moab in David's genealogy? His great-great-grandmother was Ruth. This magnificent story about a Moabite, this woman who came back with her mother-in-law to live in Bethlehem. His great-grandpa was Boaz. The way God weaves stories together is just incredible. And the king of Moab protects David's parents while he's on this journey through the wilderness. He says in verse 3, till I know what God will do for me. He says to the king of Moab, till I know what God's going to do for me. It appears that David went to Moab by himself with his parents rather than taking the 400 people with him. He takes them to a place called the Forest of Perish after God, a prophet, tells him to leave the stronghold but head to the area of Judah. So he goes back to where he came from. Judah is this area that Bethlehem's in the middle of, etc. The majority of chapter 22 relates the story of Saul's insane definition of loyalty. Do you get that out of there? So let me ask you a question, and I've asked this question to numerous guys over the years. What is your definition of loyalty? Girls, did you ever date a guy, and if you ever talked to another guy, he was insanely jealous. Sometimes girls are like that towards their guys talking to other girls. So this insane jealousy that Saul had because other people were standing by David, helping him with food, whatever. He was part of Saul's army. He was a successful commander, defeating the Philistines left and right. He beat Goliath in front of the entire army. The majority of this chapter is about a really interesting thing right there. This story highlights the nature of twisted loyalty. Saul has this strange idea of what it means to be loyal. You don't do one thing to help the person I'm fighting against. And so think about that. Let's picture three people. Here's the person, and they're at odds. This person's at odds with this person right here. And this person over here is friends with this person over here. Casual friends. What did Ahimelech tell Saul? Well, I've used the ephod to discern the will of God for David many times. You know that. I'm just his priest. And Saul, instead of his issue with David, takes it out on the man in the middle. That's a twisted loyalty. And we have to ask ourselves that question from time to time, because we tend to pick. I mean, when you share a bit of bad news with somebody who's not part of the bad news, you're asking them to join your team. Sometimes we call it gossip. That's why Matthew 18 is about just go to the person that you're having a problem with. Don't talk to a third person until they've rejected you or turned you away. Saul insisted that his men be absolutely loyal to him, and that meant let truth be disregarded. I am the focus of your undivided loyalty. That was a sure sign of how Saul had drifted from the Lord, as we learn in chapter 19 and chapter 20. Thank goodness there was one person in this particular scenario who went and told David what happened. Doeg proves to be an evil and wicked man. He was Saul's chief herdsman. He was truly loyal to Saul and has no problem at all revealing selected things about David, which led to Saul calling upon his men to kill Ahimelech and the priest attached to him. It's a sad story. It really is. chapter 23. Contrasting leaders. Let's have a look here. It's a little bit longer. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah." We'll talk about that in a minute. "And are robbing and the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.'" So David has instructions from the Lord, and let's see what happens. Okay, this tells us something about David. "But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again. The Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahitub, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand, which was a device that they wore in discerning the will of God. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself up in by entering the town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people of war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Saul's thinking, 'I've got you now. You went into a city that has walls around it and a big, huge gate, and you're inside, and I'm gonna take you.' David knew that Saul was plotting a harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, your servants has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hands? Am I safe in this town? Can I depend upon these people who I just rescued from the Philistines to not turn me over to Saul?'" That's the question. And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." They will betray you. They're going to stab you in the back. You just rescued them from the Philistines and blew them and knocked their socks off and took everything that they had and freed your city. Now the people that you freed are going to turn their back on you and go with Saul. So what should David do? Then David and his men, who were about 600 by this time, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hands. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. We'll come back to that. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." So there's, by this time, the relationship between Saul and Jonathan has deteriorated dramatically. Why? Because Jonathan doesn't subscribe to the same standard of loyalty that Saul insists upon. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the stronghold at Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, which is south of Jesmonon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Moab, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on the side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came from the Lord, came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Let me talk about Keilah just for a minute, okay? This little town is kind of central to this whole story. The area in which much of this story and the other stories of David's wilderness struggles took place was a region that was a little more than 40 miles in diameter. So this whole pursuit of David happens in a big circle that has a diameter of about 40 miles from the map that I looked at. It's not a very big area. But everybody's on horseback or on foot. So it's a bit of a mess to keep up with him. He was about 10 miles southeast of Gath, that's Keilah, a Philistine stronghold, not far from the cave of Adullam. That's where David hid out a few times. It was in what became the primary region of Judah and was part of the land grant that included Bethlehem, where David was born. So he grew up in this whole area. He knows this area quite well. The city was fortified, and it was there was a line of fortified cities on the Shephelah, what they call the Shephelah, and just for defense purposes against the Philistines. It was surrounded by forests and provided good cover for anyone seeking refuge from pursuers. David would eventually abandon the city because it was loyal to Saul and spend time in that surrounding forest. He didn't go very far when he left Keilah. He just went out into this thick forest. Nevertheless, David was sympathetic to the plight of the people of Keilah and turned to the Lord for direction. He checks in with God and says, "What should I do?" Two times. "What should I do?" It was worth noting that David was not an authoritarian on these decisions. As a matter of fact, his men said, "You know, are you sure we want to get involved with this? We're in Philistine territory right next to it, and Saul's pursuing us. Maybe we should just get out of here." And David goes back before the Lord the second time. And God says, "I'll give the Philistines into your hand." Once David succeeded in fleeing Keilah from the Philistines, Saul's thought that David had made a critical and tactical error and mustered his army to take Keilah. But God saw to it with other arrangements, and he left town. He had to go leave town and go fight Philistines later on. So let me jot something down right here. David's war for what is right. He wars for what's right, and what does Saul war for? What's his battle all about? His reputation. He really wants his reputation to increase. If he can get rid of David, his competition's dead. Out the window. No one can compete with him. That's not God's plan. David did not take any revenge on the people of Keilah, unlike Saul and Ahimelech. He killed all those people. Doeg did it for him. When God instructed him that they would turn over David to Saul, in verse 12b. David didn't. He had a completely different definition for true loyalty. That's what tells me that he has a heart after God. He really is completely loyal to what's right and true. Saul's loyal to himself. His loyalty is all about, what do you think about me personally? Okay? Let's keep moving through that. The best way to truly encourage someone is to help them see the circumstances from God's point of view. Let's go back to that text in verse 16. What did Jonathan do when he shows up to talk to David? He strengthened his hand in the Lord. So what does that phrase mean? I would submit to you it means that he actually helped David see things from God's point of view. What's God's point of view on matters? I mean, think about David. David's trapped. He's just running. He can barely see in front of him. And people are, "We should go here, we should go there, we should do this, we should do that." And he inquires of the Lord a couple of times, and he helps people out along the way. And then he's kind of trapped, and what does God do? I can solve the problem, no problem. You just make sure that my agenda is your agenda, and I will take care of your agenda. That's in your heart. Safety. And what does God do? He brings the Philistines back to bother Saul. Saul has to pick up stakes, leave camp, and go chase down the Philistines. Think about this for a minute. I'm thinking about a text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. You think David thought he had a ministry at this moment? And we didn't take prayer time today, but there's plenty of stuff in our congregation to pray about. By the way, our former pastor, Cade Christensen, had an appendix taken out this past week because he had an appendicitis. And so pray for him. And his wife has to have her knee revisited, etc. Plenty of people have trouble, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us, Paul says. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. So this is Paul giving us God's point of view about trouble. What did Jonathan do? He gave David God's point of view. That's what I think he meant by strengthen his hand in the Lord. I used to have an uncle that called me one day. And he said, hey, Mark, I understand you're the pastor of a church and you don't want to be the pastor of that church. That was very true at that time. And he said, tell me what's going on. So I gave him this 20-minute spiel about what's going on. And he basically picked me up by the scruff of my neck, pulled me backwards. He said, let me see what God wants you to see that I can see right now. He did that to me like 10 times over the 2.5 years I was pastor of that church. Let me see if I can help you understand what's going on. And this was what he said. It was funny. He said, you know, in the city that I live in, there's more than 400 churches. And on any given Sunday, the pastor picks his words so that they don't terminate him. The vast majority of them, he said, that's how they practice the ministry. They watch their words very carefully, and they don't want to get fired. You want to get fired, right? So just give it to them. That's what he said to me. Just lay it on the line. Just preach. As hard as you can. If they want to kick you out, well, you wanted to get kicked out anyway. That's a point of view, isn't it? And that's what's going on right here. Jonathan says, you know, you're going to be the king, the next king of Israel, and I'm going to be next to your side. And that's God's point of view. That's strengthening his hand in the Lord. The best way to truly encourage someone is to help them see the circumstances from God's point of view. And my uncle was invaluable in those days. He saw things, and he didn't even live in the same state from God's point of view. Okay? While Saul pursued, David protected Keilah and then escaped their treachery. That's the unique difference between Saul and David. Secondly, while Saul refused to give up, David was encouraged by Jonathan with a universal truth, strengthening his hand in the Lord. Okay? That's really important. These two people are so totally different. And yet God picked both of them. He put his spirit on both of them at the beginning of their ministries. Okay? So let's conclude, okay? We need to hurry along here. The conclusion, first of all, loyalty is a strange characteristic when it is activated in the human heart and God is not its central focus. If you're going to be loyal to truth, not to a person. It can result in twisted evil if we give our absolute loyalty to anybody or anything except the absolute truth from God's word. That's what this story tells me. David was deeply committed, a man after God's heart. He was completely loyal to doing what's right and living according to truth. And when someone asks, and most people slide in that direction, one little decision at a time, and they suddenly end up making. How did he ever do that? Can you think of a few people in ministry who have slipped in that direction? Many. Okay? Second, we should notice that David makes a series of decisions that are closely connected to finding the will of God. While Saul is working off his hatred of David and manipulating a distorted sense of loyalty. That's the radical difference between these two characters. Okay? Here's an additional part. David's not perfect, but Saul is not someone we should follow. David's not perfect. Trust me, we'll get to that part eventually. But we should never follow Saul's lead. He was making some serious mistakes. Here's the third one. Like our Lord, David left revenge to the Lord. He just did. Is this a New Testament precept? You should know this text. If you don't know this text, you should know this text. Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Okay? Let me read it to you. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I guarantee you he can get revenge so well. You are nothing but a baby at it by comparison. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Does David do that in the stories that are coming up? Not exactly. He's learning. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think David manifests part of that in this particular part of the story. The people of Keilah, I mean, he did nothing but good to them, and they manifested evil to him. One last thing. This connects us a little bit to the Lord's Supper. Like our Lord, David left revenge. This is the rest of it. Psalm 94:54 celebrates this godly response in the book of Psalms. And I don't have enough time to cover all that stuff. But Psalm 54 celebrates the godly response of David to this situation. Okay. Here's the last one. David's story presents like a king who comes through the wilderness of trials and battles to emerge as the king of Israel, and his shepherd-like leadership points to the Son of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an entire wilderness journey that Jesus was on in the Gospels, and it's called his wilderness ministry. Okay? Psalm 22, Psalm 34, and Psalm 56 reflect this reality in poetic form. There's a lot of text to go through right there. But I think the essence of it, we've covered it. It is. Next week, David will actually have Saul's life in his hand. We'll see if he returns evil for evil. Because really, how many options do you have? We typically have three options. We can return evil for evil, and we generally don't do that, right? And then the other option is that we can return good for evil, and we generally don't do that either. So what option do we take? We pick the third one. We withdraw. We step away from the person. We maintain safe distance. We have superficial conversations. As opposed to what Paul told us, he was Saul at the beginning. Paul told us, do good to this person. Get past that middle stage where you choose to create distance, thinking about your own personal safety and everything else. And I realize that there are some pretty peculiar discussions and conversations that we have to have with respect to some people who are dangerous. But as a rule, don't get revenge on people. And we all know that by now. But what do we have to do to return good for evil? That's our challenge. Anybody in your life like that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God today. Lots of stuff in the text. Lots of application. Just to live out our Christian life in a meaningful way. So I pray, Lord, that you'll take the text and what it says to us and what we've learned from it as fast as we went through it and just apply to our lives. If someone is here today and they are in conflict with somebody and it's just consuming them, I pray that you will speak gently to their heart and cause them to return good for evil and see what you'll do. So bless your word today, Lord, and teach us from David, not from Saul. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.